This is a very important text, and it's a very important theme that we begin studying today. You know, this fall we've looked at the fundamentals of the Christian faith and how we can understand the gospel and receive it and the gospel's benefits for our lives. And doing that, we want to walk with God through prayer and reading His Word. We want to experience Him by the work of His Spirit in our lives. And we looked at several components of that experience. And experiencing Him, we want to know who He is. That's the ultimate goal of it all, is to know Him. And we've seen that at least He's the sovereign Lord, He is the holy Lord, He is the good Lord, and He is the wise Lord. And last Sunday we looked at the issue of God's wisdom and the wisdom that He would communicate to us as His children. What we're going to see in the Apostle Paul's text to the Ephesians is that he talks about himself, this wise life. And we'll see the first component of wisdom as it comes out from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And we will seek our beginning of our study of worship this week as we look at it during the Advent and Christmastide season. Because if you think about the Christmas season, the Advent season, what is it that we're supposed to be doing about all of this good news, all the things that we're celebrating? Well, the wise person figures that one out. The wise person believes what's given to us in the Scriptures as to what we're to do about it. And the Apostle Paul shows us in this text before us. Well, before we read it and seek to understand and apply it, let us ask the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten our minds, enable us to believe and understand and do His Word. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your glorious Word. Thank You that You still speak to us 2,000 years after the last text was written, and we would hear it as Your love letter to us and as our marching orders for life. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21, and we'll especially focus on verses 18, 19, and 20. Hear the Word of God. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Some of you have told me that when you were taking a new job, or even before you took it during the interviewing process, there was one big question that you wanted to ask and have answered. And it was something like this. Describe for me what it would look like if I successfully fulfilled this job. What would success look like with this job description? That's a very good question to ask. And for anyone doing the hiring, it's a very good question for which we would have an answer. For it's very important to know, if you're going to get involved in something, what would success be? And that's exactly what we're given in this text. Because the Apostle Paul is speaking to the children of God who can receive the wisdom of God. And he's saying, don't walk as unwise people. Walk as you are. Walk as wise people. Understand what the Lord's will is, he says. And what is the Lord's will? But that we, first of all, give thanks in everything, always, to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. That is, that we be worshipers. And this is not the only text where this is made clear. But the background behind this entire text and everything we're going to look at today is that worship is the first priority of the child of God. As soon as we're born into our existence as children of God, The first breath that we breathe, the first action that we take is to be one of worship. Our forefather in the Protestant faith, John Calvin, said that the first foundation of righteousness undoubtedly is the worship of God. And the reason that he said that was not just because of this text, but because of many other texts in the Bible. For example, the second book in your Bible, Exodus, shows how the children of Israel are delivered out of Egypt. And what are they delivered from? From slavery. What are they delivered to? They're delivered to the worship of God. For even Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may worship me." The entire deliverance out of Egypt was that God would gather for himself a people who would festively worship him. And what does he do when they come out of slavery? He takes them through the wilderness to get to Mount Sinai so that they can receive what? The Ten Commandments. And what are the first four of the Ten Commandments all about? The worship of God. He says, do not have any other God before you in Commandment 1. Commandment 2, he tells us how to worship, not through carved images. In Commandment 3, he tells us how to use his name in worship. Don't use it profanely. In the fourth commandment, how to manage our time for worship, that we keep the Sabbath holy. The first four out of ten commandments are about our relationship with him and specifically about worship. If you look at the rest of the second half of Exodus, you find all these intricate instructions about how to build a tabernacle and how the priesthood is to function. Why is that? It's all about worship. Because God is in our presence, and we must be careful how we approach a holy and sovereign God who is also good, but who's also severe in his judgments. And we must come to him in the way that's appropriate, for we're sinners and he is holy. And so the entire second half of the book of Exodus is about how we approach God in worship. And having fulfilled his instructions, at the very end of Exodus, what happens? The Shekinah glory, the presence of God, descends upon the people and he dwells with them. The next book is the book of Leviticus. It's all about ritual cleansing so that we can come into the presence of God in worship. The middle book of the Old Testament is the Psalms, which is the Old Testament hymnal. It's right there in their book. These are the psalms you're to sing to worship the Lord regardless of your circumstances. Because in those psalms, you'll find every one of your circumstances illustrated. And from every one of those circumstances, we thank the Lord, we worship him, even if we're lamenting, we learn how to worship him. You go to the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi, and there the prophet is speaking to the children of Israel who are just returning from captivity in Babylon. And the prophet has a few complaints, speaking on behalf of God. There are all kinds of complaints. The people are not bringing the tithes into the storehouse, for example. The people are divorcing their wives and marrying some of these nice young Palestinian chicks. And all other kinds of things are happening that the prophet's upset about. But what's the first thing he talks about? The first complaint is their worship. And they're bringing God blemished sacrifices, and God has a complaint that's so severe, he says, I'd rather you shut the church doors and not let anybody in there than to offer me disrespectful sacrifices. The first step in our relationship with him is to worship him aright for who he is and what he has done. You come in the New Testament, you find the same thing. There's only one place in the New Testament where we're told that the Father is seeking someone. Now, we're told on several occasions that the Son of Man came to seek and to save. But only one place where the Father is seeking, and Jesus gives those words. It's in John chapter 4, to the woman at the well. And he says to her, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Above all things, the Father is seeking worshipers. That is the end of our salvation. That's the goal of our redemption, that God would gather before his throne, redeem sinners who would praise his name forever. And of course, you move to the end of your Bible, the end of the New Testament, and you find the book of Revelation. And folks, what is going on there? Golf? Tennis? Tiddlywinks? The people are delighting themselves in the unending beauty and majesty and glory and goodness. They're just bathing in the goodness of God, and bathing in his goodness, they respond to him with worship. All worth, all praise, all dominion, all power be unto him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. The whole book ends in the worship of God. So isn't it clear that the most important thing to be a successful child of God, if you will, is to be a worshiper? Now, in this text, we pick up a few things about worship that are extremely important for us. Knowing God and who he is, we must then ask him, now, what do we do with all that great knowledge, these mysteries and revelations that you've given to us in the scriptures? What do we do with it? We worship him. Well, how do we do it? Look, first of all, in verse 18, and you'll see this first observation, that our worship must be by the Spirit. Our worship must be by the Spirit. Now, obviously, when we worship, we're doing things, aren't we? But there's a difference between doing things out of your flesh, just reacting as you would at a good movie or a symphony, and reacting by the power of the Spirit. You're still doing the one acting, but it's by the Spirit that it's being done. Now, notice the analogy that the Apostle Paul uses in describing worship by the Spirit. He says, do not be drunk on wine, which is debauchery, or I think the NIV says leads to debauchery, and we know that, don't we? You get too much wine, get all liquored up, what are you going to do? You're going to do something that's debauched, something that you regret. So too much wine, being under the influence, leads to bad action. And some in this room have been arrested for DUI. That's a bad arrest, isn't it? We really misbehaved because we came under the influence of alcohol, numbing our senses, disabling us to some degree, and then we got behind a car that turned into a missile, an unguided missile, because we were under the influence of alcohol and drugs. That's a bad thing to do. And the Apostle Paul says, do not come under the influence of alcohol, of wine. But he says, by analogy, come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And he will indeed influence you. And just as you are different when you're intoxicated, you will be different when you're full of the Spirit. You will be under his influence. In fact, some have made a further analogy that sometimes the people of God, you know, they look like they're drunk. They're acting silly. What they do and what they say doesn't always make sense. Some of you have some terrible circumstances in your life. I'm talking about this past week. And I've had some of you say to me, you know, I've known the Lord's presence in this more than any other time in my life. And I'm telling you, people who don't know the Lord, listen to that, they say, you're crazy. Something's wrong with you. We sound silly. Why? Because we're under the influence of an alien agent. Not alcohol, but the Spirit of God. You find this on Pentecost Sunday when Peter was preaching, and the people who had not yet received the Spirit, they said to Peter, are these people drunk? And Peter said, no. What's happened is they've received from on high the gift of the Spirit. That's the reason their lives are so different. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what makes worship different. You may remember that when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into its place on the Holy Hill in Jerusalem, that he wanted not only to make multiple offerings that cost him much, and he not only wanted to sing and write poetry for the occasion, but he wanted to dance. And he took off his outer garment. He wasn't naked, but he took off his outer garment so that he would have more movement. And I don't know what his dance was like. I don't think it was like, you know, rock dancing. I think it was more like ballet, probably. I mean, the man was a cultivated artist. And so he did some dancing. You remember his wife, Michal? She said, oh, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. Look like an idiot, taking off your outer royal garments and dressing down and going wild. And he basically said to her in Sandy Wilson contemporary English, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's what he said to her. Because he had the Spirit. Now, I don't think we all have to be hanging off the chandeliers to have the Spirit. I don't think we need to be dancing in the aisles necessarily, although every once in a while we might try that. But here's what we need We need to know that we can't worship him aright until we have thoughtfully, urgently pled with him to take over our lives, our voices, our minds, our hearts, and to work through us to accomplish his own glory, because we don't have it within us by nature to be true worshipers. That's the reason that Jesus said to the woman, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That is, you must have the Bible and the gospel before you, and you must have the power of the Spirit to illumine your mind, to understand that gospel, and to empower your life, that you lift up your hearts and your voices and sometimes your hands and praise him. Now that's the first thing about worship. It's by the Spirit, verse 18. Now in verse 19, notice this, that true worship must be through your voice. In other words, this is not just an activity of contemplation. It is contemplative, but it leads then to action. As Robert Weber entitled one of his books, Worship is a Verb. And the reason he wrote that is because so many of us have been influenced to think that coming into corporate worship or family worship or personal worship is like having someone else give us something that we want. And of course, we always receive that. We always get something we want. We always get the good news from the scriptures. We always get some music that moves our hearts. But the primary thing we're seeking to do in worship is to give him what he wants. And so often we've been influenced by symphony and by theater and by ballet to come to church the same way we go and sit in some other place to be entertained. The great old philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said that we come to church as though we're the audience and those here up front are the performers, and we'll see if we're entertained. Kierkegaard said, we've got it all wrong. Here's the way it is. God is the audience. You're the performers. And those up here in the chancel are prompters. This is your play. You're the actors. You're the ones who are expressing something that God wants. Oftentimes, for example, when we think about music and choir, we think about these guys who have beautiful voices, some of them trained, some of them not trained. In fact, most of them not trained. But they can hold pitch anyway, can't they? And we think, well, God's really pleased with an anthem like the one they just sang a few moments ago. Or really pleased with what Abby sang just a moment ago, as I was. But with me and my voice, no way. What we have to realize is, here's God's choir. It's all out here. And then we join you, God's choir. And these are the ones he wants to hear. And if this choir and these liturgists don't prompt you to be his choir, we have failed. You want to know what makes us successful in our role as liturgists and choristers? What makes us successful is that you will worship God with your voice. And when you don't, we're unsuccessful as liturgists, not as children of God. We're not unsuccessful as children of God. But we're unsuccessful liturgists if you're not singing. But more importantly, you're not worshiping. Because worship is something you do, not something that you observe. And so often we go out of the sanctuary and here's how we evaluate the service. Well, the decorations, they were beautiful. I like the new paraments. I love the choral anthem. Oh, when Abby sang, that was just beautiful. Well, the sermon, it was okay. That's the way that we respond. Here's the way that we ought to be responding. I believe I gave my heart and my voice and everything I have to the Lord. It was such a delight to put the offering in the offering plate because it represented my life and my substance and my hard work this week, and I gave it to him. And I couldn't have had more pleasure than that because I believe he was honored today. And I heard the gospel, which means he was honored today. Oh, what a good time it was. You see the difference. So true worship must be with our voices. You notice that he doesn't say in this text, here's the requirement to offer your voices, that you be half decently trained and be able to hold pitch. That's not it. Here's the requirement: that you be filled with the Spirit. Here's what the Spirit does. He comes and gives you a new heart. And that heart that He gives you is a singing heart. And it will make melody to the Lord. He's tuning your heart like a violinist tunes her strings before she plays in symphony. He's tuning your heart for this purpose. This is the highest reason for your existence. That's the reason that the Lord says in the psalmist, David said it, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Everybody, everywhere, make a joyful noise. Just do it. It's the work of the Spirit. And let me tell you something. When our 4 and 5-year-olds are up here singing, and one of them is really off key and loud, what do you do? You delight yourself in it. Because this little 4 or 5-year-old has no idea how badly off key he is. And furthermore, what's so funny, he doesn't give a rip. He's delighting himself in his worship. Now, folks, most of you are not 4 or 5 years old, so maybe it's not so funny to us when you sing loudly off key, but it is funny to the Lord because you don't care. There's one thing you care about, and that is worshiping Him with your voice. He delights in that. Have at it. Now, thirdly, you'll notice not only that true worship must be by the Spirit and through our voices, but notice in verse 19, it's to the Lord. True worship is to the Lord. It's personally to Him. So often, people will come to worship, once again, I think, in sort of a 21st century entertainment mode. And we're thinking it's to us. In fact, in the 19th century, there was a very well-known pastor. I won't say who it was, but you would probably recognize his name in the 19th century. He went to Park Street Church to preach. And before he preached, he offered a prayer. And the Boston Globe the next day, reporting on the service at Park Street, you know, those services used to be newsworthy, but they were reporting on the service at Park Street, and they said, Pastor so-and-so prayed a wonderful prayer to the congregation of Park Street. And so often I notice, maybe before football games and political events, the one leading in prayer is really praying to the people. It's a speech put in divine language, speech to people. But everything that we do is to the Lord. Even when we're exhorting one another in a sermon, it's before the Lord. We're speaking for Him to one another. We're listening before the Lord. How would He want us to listen? What resolutions would He want us to make? What repentance would He grant us? What promises does He want us to believe? We're thinking and responding in the presence of the Lord, because the whole thing is very personal. It's to Him. His presence is here. Where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Very personal. That's the reason, for example, that in your bulletin, you can take a look at it this morning. And the very structure of the order of service is what we call dialogical. God speaks to us, we speak back to Him. For example, after the choral introit, which reminds us of what we're here for, we're here to ask the Lord to come into our hearts. Then the liturgist arises and calls us to give our hearts to Him. Didn't He this morning call us to that? And then what did we do? We rose up and said, come, thou long-expected Jesus. Come into my heart and take over and rule there alone. You see how we were responding to the Word of God in the call to worship. And then we hear a gospel lesson. We hear the wonderful good news that the angel Gabriel came to Mary. Then what do? We respond with praise and honor and glory and offer a prayer of adoration. And then what do? We realize that, well, in His holiness, we behold our own unholiness. And we were reminded once again from the Word of God that our hearts are not pure like His is pure. But what God desires is a broken and contrite heart. So what do we then offer in response, in dialogue? we offer to him our broken and contrite hearts in confession. And then after he hears our confession, what does he do? Does he say, well, that's about time that you came up with an honest self-assessment? No, he responds, did you hear it? Your sins are forgiven. I heard your prayers. And I sent my son Jesus, whose name means God saves. And he will save his people from their sins. God's talking to you. Then what do? You talk back. And you say, what a wonderful thing. And we sing a hymn of wonder. What child is this that God would send? We're in amazement and wonder. And then what do? We bring offerings of thanksgiving for his glory and his grace toward us. And then what happens? We're told that he'll hear our prayers. What do? We pray. Then what happens? The preacher gets up and has a long message from the Lord. And we're a sustained message from the Lord. And what do? After that? Well, what do? During it, besides check our golf grip and think about our floral arrangements? When our mind is wandering, what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be engaging with God, listening for his voice. And then what do? We rise up with a prayer of commitment and a hymn that celebrates what we've heard. And then God gets the last word, doesn't he? He announces a blessing on his people. He's not going to let you get out of the room until he tells you, you're blessed. You're my people. Well, actually, we get the last word, don't we? Because then we say, amen, amen, amen. That's true. I receive it. I believe it. You see the dialogue? The reason for the dialogue is he's here. And the liturgists are prompting you to be in dialogue with him. Now, lastly, not only must we worship by the Spirit and through the use of our voices, and must it be to the Lord, but it must be with our hearts, verse 19. With our hearts. Now, what does this mean? Certainly, when we think about our hearts, we think about the place in our lives where we feel things deeply, the place from which our affections come, the place where we probably harbor our deepest convictions, the place where we are most sensitive, and ultimately, the place where we make decisions. But above all things about your heart, let me just ask you this. What's the primary, ultimate job of your heart? What does a heart really ultimately do? A heart ultimately loves. It is with your heart that you love another. It is with your heart that you decide to love the Lord. And what God said to his people in the Old Testament times in Isaiah, when he was speaking about the worship of Israel, he said, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. That is to say, you're going through certain motions, and usually they're the least motions one can get by with and say that they've been in worship. But your real heart, your love, is somewhere else. And the gift he wants above all gifts from you is your deepest, highest, broadest, longest love. You say, how do I do that? Well, notice here in verse 20 what the apostle says. That regardless of your circumstances, that is always, and in all things, you give thanks to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, you see all of reality as a blessing to you through Jesus Christ. Now, different people will have their hearts rise up with thanksgiving in different circumstances. Some of you, if you walk through the woods on a cool fall day, your heart just rises up to thank him. Some of you can be sitting on the ocean and you see that beautiful sunset at the end of the day, and your heart rises up to praise him. Some of you get gathered around with your family and closest friends, and you just want to thank him for his goodness to you. Some of you can come home at the end of the work on Friday and see that your business is successful, and you say, God, you've been so good to me. And some of you have health and good looks, and you're athletic and all the rest. You say, God, thank you for these gifts. But notice none of those really are listed here. Here's what it is. Ultimately, although we thank him for all of our blessings, we thank him especially for Jesus Christ. And if our thanks are not that way, let me tell you what it's like. It's like you spent 20 years designing the perfect Christmas present for your boyfriend. The perfect Christmas present. 20 years. That's a long time to be a boyfriend. And when you finally give him the present, he opens it. He looks at it, and then he says, honey, the paper, the wrapping on this thing is unbelievable. I mean, the bow you spent on this thing must have taken you hours to construct. And I've never seen a package that was wrapped so tightly. I couldn't even find the Scotch tape anywhere. It just was just perfectly wrapped. It's incredible. You spent 20 years on that project, and he really didn't even notice. And so often, the reason that we don't worship God with our hearts is that we're very fickle, because we've set our thanksgiving on things that are wrappings. They're nice wrappings. They really are. They're very nice. And God went to great lengths of trouble and love to make those wrappings beautiful, but they're wrappings. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the true gift. And when you come to the incarnation, you see the essence of it all. He came to save us from our sins. And when everybody else abandoned us, and some of you were abandoned early in life, we are told his name is Emmanuel, God with us, and he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll never abandon us. You, he will never abandon. And we are told that he left the heights of heaven with all of its riches and glory. He divested himself completely of his riches that he might make himself poor. For what reason? That you might be rich. You, not somebody else. You. And you contemplate those things. And you open your heart to be loved. And some of you make it very difficult for anybody to love you, including God. And the only messages you give yourself is, well, I'm ugly, I'm poor, I'm not prestigious, I'm not this, I'm not very smart. And you refuse to receive the real love of God. And during this Advent season, I want you to rethink that one. And for all of the gifts and blessings in Christ for which we owe him our total devotion. And in doing so, we will then drop all of our other boyfriends, all of our other girlfriends, all of our other lovers that are the grand distraction away from true worship. And we've decided that our income or our bank account or our vacation home or our clothes or our good looks or our family or something else is the ultimate value to us. And Christ says, I want your heart. I'll close with this. I have a friend who's a wonderful pastor, just a shade older than myself, named Joe. And early in his pastoral ministry, when he was in his 30s, he had been a little too busy and had neglected his wife just a little bit, apparently. And they got into a little tiff one morning over the whole thing. At the end of the day, he came home and he brought her some roses. And she started crying, not out of gratitude. She said, Joe, I really don't want the flowers. I want you. Do you understand that the height of your experience as a follower of Christ is to worship him? And do you understand that the height of worship is to give him all of you? Lord Jesus Christ, for all of your great love toward us, we thank you and praise you and ask that we may remain in your love all the time, regardless of our circumstances, and that we may be a people who worship you with all of our hearts. For you served us with all of your heart. Amen.